it's odd, or we may seem to be odd, that Mark chooses to have this reading that we had today be the inaugural point of Jesus' public ministry, an exorcism on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Why? Exorcisms, demons, stuff we may have, well, I'll get back to that in a moment. But why is this so important early on in Jesus' ministry? So notice that it takes place on the Sabbath, so sacred time. It takes place in the synagogue, sacred space. And the narrative is framed by Jesus teaching with authority. So teaching on both ends of the exorcism. There's something about his authoritative teaching, contrasted with that of the scribes, that triggers the appearance of the demon and occasions the exorcism. So just think, sacred space, sacred time, sacred traditions. They congeal to form, well, isn't it in sacred space, with sacred tradition and times, isn't that where we connect most deeply, individually and as a community, with the divine, with God? Isn't what we learn about the sacred traditions, how the texts are interpreted, the meaning that's given, the way that the dots are connected, doesn't that form and shape our identity, our desire, our understanding of what's possible and permissible, what's commanded and forbidden? Doesn't it help shape our longings about what is good, about what is holy, and about our calling as individuals, our identity? Now imagine if this place and time and text and traditions get interpreted over time in such a way that the emphasis shifts on what is most essential, why the commandments are given, why the story is told, why we gather, why we keep Sabbath. If it shifts from what they were intended to help us remember and learn and grow into, to a focus on the periphery, a focus on the signs rather than the signified. When that happens, things can get really upside down. Let me give an example. Think of the phrase, the power of love. So we have an article, two nouns, and a preposition. Think what happens when we just reverse the nouns from the power of love to the love of power. What defines what? Think if we live in a community where keeping the purity codes, or getting so anxious and anal about how far we can walk on the Sabbath or what we can do on the Sabbath, that we no longer see the most important thing in front of our eyes. So just a little side note. The ancient rabbis said that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. I wonder, if you're able to stand on one foot, do you think that you can recite all 613 commandments while standing on one foot? I bet you can. Jesus did. A young lawyer did. The ancient rabbis did. They took all 613 laws and said they boiled down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is commentary. So the holiest thing before us, the most important thing before our eyes, isn't the text that we tick, but it's the human face of another. Because each human being is the bearer of God's image. And if that human being is a Christian, they are, Christ dwells in them, and the Spirit of God dwells in them. The Trinity is present. So not to see the sufferings of another human being and not be able to do something because today is the Sabbath. How wrong is that? Isn't the Sabbath about resting and being able to enjoy God's presence, being able to breathe freely? Imagine a man who was healed of his blindness on the Sabbath. Do you think he celebrated Sabbath any less because he could see the face of his parents or the color of grass or the things that he stumbled over on his way to being placed where he can beg? And yet so many were upset that this took place on the Sabbath. There's no wonder, or there's little wonder, that in all four Gospels, Jesus begins his public ministry by breaking up the hardened ground of sacred tradition. Breaking up the hardened ground about how we worship and what is acceptable and what is necessary, because somehow holiness came to be defined by exclusion, what we are not, what is different. And God's intent is to bring all of God's children home so that all of us can experience at the depth of our beings that we are loved. And that from that love, to extend that to another, so together with God, we all build the beloved community. There's a song that Paul Simon sang many, many years ago called My Little Town. And in there says, and in my town there's a rainbow after it rains, and all of the colors are black. It's not that the colors aren't there, it's just imagination they lack back in my little town. Think of the wild prismatic hues of God's love wanting to call us all home, getting constricted to the monochromatic shades of black. Jesus wants us to be able to reclaim those sacred traditions and texts that nourish our soul, that remind us that this is who God is, not one who wants to keep someone else out, but one who wants to bring all home. Break up the old traditions so that what matters most, the power of love rather than the love of power, begins to cause our lungs to fill with air. This is God's desire. So this is what I think is what the exorcism is all about. And just a tiny side note, if I may. Some of you who've been here for a long time will remember when Walter Wink was in our diocese and when he spoke here at St. John's. So he did a lot of work on the powers and principalities. And there are a whole host of scholars before and after him who come up with very similar readings. That for him, the demons and powers and principalities and authorities and rulers in heavenly places, all of that kind of language in the New Testament isn't simply about an order of divine beings running around, nor is it how it's become demythologized to simply being human institutions. But he says that they're both institutional and spiritual. They possess an outer physical manifestation and an inner spirituality in corporate culture. This New Testament language of powers and principalities points to a complex, transpersonal, and systemic reality of evil, which dominates, ensnares, and lures people to dominate. Are you still awake? So there's another New Testament scholar or theologian who teaches at Yale, Miroslav Volf, who takes what Wink has done and adds a nuance to it. He suggests that instead of domination, we use the word exclusion, because after all, power seeks to exclude people and others from scarce resources, from economics, from politics, from society, from culture. It seeks to have us be an inside group and everyone else be an outside group when we dominate. So exclusion, and then he goes on to write, that caught in this system of exclusion, people behave according to its own perverted logic. Have you ever been caught within a perverted logic? I have. Every time I find myself in a conflict with someone else and that conflict deepens, what seems so natural and important and right at the moment, if I were to step outside of that frame for just a second, I'd say, no, don't do that, don't say that. But in that frame, it is the most natural thing to do. And when I was in Vietnam, I remember the incredible amount of carnage that happened because of an internal logic. We gotta take that hill. 500 people will die. And tomorrow we'll give it up and pretend that it didn't even matter. But today, we gotta take that hill. The logic that takes place when we're caught within these and breathe in these exclusionary vapors. He goes on to write this. The exclusionary vapors of institutional or communal cultures under which many suffer, but for which no one is responsible, and about which all complain but no one can target. This all-pervasive, low-intensity evil rejuvenates itself by engendering a belief in its own immortality and by imposing a sense that this is normal and has always been and will always be. So when we're caught within this system of exclusion, whether it takes place within faith communities or in government, or in schools, or in culture, we seem trapped and can't understand what. So what Jesus is doing on this first day, in this exorcism of these exclusionary vapors that have dominated the interpretation of the sacred texts and traditions, that he breaks it open so that people can breathe again, shatters the authority which said, it has to be this way. I remember, too, I grew up in a very religious, conservative, fundamentalist home. And all I saw in that was laws and rules, and it was dour. So by the time I hit university, to me, the church and faith was, well, it was part of the problem, not the solution. In university, I became the chaplain of my fraternity because I was the most sacrilegious person they could find. And God does have a sense of humor. But I couldn't hear or see the good that was there in my family, in the church, in the texts, and especially the Bible. The Bible was toxic for me. It gave me hives. And then right in the middle of my tour of duty on December 29th, 1969, I felt a presence in my room, totally unexpected, that simply said, I love you, and I want you to know that love. That changed everything. The next morning I woke up and said, okay, but that's kind of stupid because things have to change. But somehow I had this thirst inside of me for things that I couldn't open up before. I found the Bible that my mother had hidden in the bottom of my duffel bag, and suddenly it made sense. Suddenly I could see love, and I can see words like justice and inclusion and grace. And then to realize that when Jesus speaks truth, it's a truth that is so full of grace that when he has this conversation with the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman, she runs into the community and says, I met someone who told me everything I ever did. Come, come. When's the last time you heard someone tell you everything you ever did and got so excited because you felt seen and understood and known and loved? This is the power of love. This is what Jesus wants to reclaim so that as we go out and we encounter this world of injustice and spin and whatever else, deception, we need to be able to ground ourselves and to be grounded in those things which nurture our soul. If all we do is fight for justice and human rights becomes the final goal, and we occlude the humanity in the face of the other, then we end up where Paul is, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That even such things as human rights are subject not to wounding or destroying another human being. In the synagogue, the person who is freed isn't cast out of the synagogue. He's left and his life begins. And the goal is God wants us to know love so deeply that we can extend it to everyone, including our enemy, including the one we oppose and try to bring in a deeper sense of justice. We can never lose sight of his face, her face, because that face bears the image of God. And after all, God wants us all to come home. One final word. You notice that when Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him," that the demon convulses the person and a huge scream occurs. When we hear those words of love so deeply, for some of us that is so disorienting we can't believe it and resist it. Because it means that our identities, who we are, how we've suffered, how we've put the pieces together, might need to be changed, and that can feel profoundly violent. Or if we're in a faith community and suddenly we hear that God now accepts whom God used to reject, or at least we thought God rejected, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to follow the Holy One when everything is coming loose? And it seems as though we're being violently thrown upon the ground and a scream comes out of us. But this violence and this scream is to set us free. So should you feel it, allow it to come. And begin to feel at an ever deeper level this love that wants to set you, me, free. For those of us for whom the Bible has become toxic because it's wounded us, know that in it you can hear the words of life. There are things you want to pass and say no, because what the Spirit is doing is wanting to stitch us as human beings together so that we can participate with God in healing this broken, wounded, wonderful, beloved world. Amen.